In recent months, we've been studying God's view of some of the most important relationships in our lives. We've considered the relationship between husbands and wives in the marriage relationship. We've considered the relationship between parents and children within the family unit. Today, we turn to another vital area of relationships that affects the lives of almost every single person here. And that is the relationships between employees and employers, the relationships between teachers and students. When things go well at work or school, we often feel happier about all the areas of our lives. And when things are difficult or going poorly at work or school, the stress we carry often will spill out and affect all the areas of our lives. A recent study was done by the American Psychological Association, and they found that almost half of all workers feel tense or stressed out during a typical workday. A significant amount of stress originates from one's relationship with one's boss. I was not surprised to learn that the survey found a strong correlation, a strong relationship between an employee's feeling of being valued by his or her employer and that employee's motivation to work hard. This is obvious, right? Among workers who feel valued by their employer, 93% report that they are motivated to do their very best work for their employer. Among workers, though, who do not feel valued by their employer, only 33% report that they do their best work. They feel motivated to do their best work. Those who don't feel valued, they report that in the next year they're going to be looking for another job. Those who do feel valued tell others, this is a great place to work. Come and work for this company. We as humans long to feel appreciated by those we work for and to have our contribution recognized. Now, God understands this about us, but He calls us to adjust our perspective so that we do not find our motivation to work hard in earthly appreciation and recognition. Whether we are employees or employers here today, students or teachers, God calls us to have a proper attitude and true motivation as we serve in the specific roles that He has placed us in. And I'm so sorry, we're trying a new system. We're very high tech this week. I have my own clicker and I totally forgot. So this is what a workplace looks like, because you don't know, right? This is a picture of a typical workplace. I once had a job at a legal publisher where I worked in a sea of cubicles as far as the eye could see, stretching almost to the horizon. It was amazing. And it was so funny. My workplace was over a flight path, planes coming into the Minneapolis airport. And because of that, there was a chance that planes could crash into us, right? So they put the valuable databases in a bunker deep underground where they could survive a direct hit. But of course, we you know, workers would never survive. We knew where the value was placed. Before we turn to our proper attitude and true motivation as employees and employers, teachers and students, I'd first like to say a few words about slavery in the ancient world and why I am applying Paul's statements concerning slavery to modern-day employment and study. At this point in history, we continue to bear the deep, unhealed scars of American slavery, the brutal legacy of American slavery. And we read each day in the newspaper horrible stories about human trafficking happening around us in our country and throughout the world. And so most of us would feel surprised and should feel surprised and a bit shocked to hear Paul write about slavery as though it were an acceptable part of life. How do we make sense of this? First of all, we must keep in mind that God's intention for humanity does not include slavery. It does not include slavery in any form. Galatians 3:26-28 tells us, it describes the way that God is at work in our lives to overcome these barriers between one person and another, barriers that make people feel that they can dominate others. And Paul writes this, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And here it is, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ." Furthermore, it's very important that we remember that in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus speaks in his hometown synagogue and quotes Isaiah 61 as a way of describing his ministry, as a way of letting people know the type of ministry he will be doing, he quotes this passage from Isaiah that speaks of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him to proclaim freedom for prisoners and to set the oppressed free. Galatians 5:1 also declares that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And when Paul had the chance to advocate for the slave Onesimus' freedom in the book of Philemon, he did not hesitate to do so. In this way, Scripture consistently teaches us that Christ's work among us sets us free in every area of our lives, and that slavery was never God's intention for humanity. At the same time, though, we have to recognize that sin deeply distorts not only our relationship with God, but our relationships with one another. Slavery is a clear and grotesque expression of human sinfulness, and it thoroughly infected every layer of society in the ancient Mediterranean world. In fact, under Roman rule, some estimate that between 20% and 40% of the entire population were slaves. That's like one out of four to one out of two people were slaves in that Roman society. And so God spoke through Paul to provide practical instructions for slaves and slave owners who came to faith. They came to faith, but it didn't change the fact that in that moment they were still slaves or slave owners. Paul's instructions were radical. They challenged the system because they not only called slaves to a higher perspective and a manner of serving that rises above the context of slavery, but Paul also calls masters to treat slaves humanely and respectfully. This was radical, humanely and respectfully. And Paul warns them that God will hold them accountable for their actions. In this way, even though Christianity advocated freedom in all of its forms, God still provides practical guidance to those who were stuck in this particular oppressive system. It's also helpful when we think about ancient slavery to keep in mind that although slavery in the Mediterranean world was brutal and oppressive in its own way, it usually did not reach the level of cruelty exhibited by American slavery in more recent centuries and by current human trafficking. For example, Roman slaves could buy their own freedom, and freed slaves, those who were freed by their masters, could enter society as Roman citizens with full rights. This was an extremely high status in the ancient world. Furthermore, freed Roman slaves could sell or transfer property, write a will, do a lot of other legal things that normal people did. And the children of freed Roman slaves would have full rights as citizens of that society. You can see that Roman slavery was very different from American slavery and current human trafficking. The instruction Paul gives to slaves and slave owners in no way justifies or legitimizes slavery. Rather, it teaches us of God's perspective on human work and of the proper attitude and true motivation that he calls us to have as we fulfill the duties that he's given us in our lives. Now, as I think you've learned in your lives up to this point, ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, work has been difficult. It's not pleasant. We'd rather relax. Part of God's curse against Adam as a result of sin was that work would no longer be pleasant. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Genesis chapter 3. When I ask those of you here how work is going, I usually hear tales of woe, of stress, of conflict, and of difficulty. It's not easy. To work in a fallen world is to face trouble, hardship, and difficulty. And yet, there's a specific attitude that God calls us to have toward our employers and teachers that is proper for us as his children. In Ephesians 6:5, updating it for our current situation, we read, "Employees and students, obey your earthly employers and teachers with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Now, thankfully, some of you may not be in jobs where you simply receive orders and then have to obey. Some of you have positions in which you're able to contribute your thoughts and you're able to guide your own work. However, for all of us, no matter what type of work God has given us, we are to perform our duties with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. Now, in this passage, this phrase respect and fear refer to a keen sense of one's own shortcomings and a resulting care and diligence that eagerly tries to avoid falling into any mistake. It's a sense of our limitations, and it inspires us to work very hard. In other words, it's an attitude of appropriate humility. A humility that understands that there's a danger that we could make a mistake. An attitude, a humility that takes our work very seriously. That inspires us to strive continually to produce our very best work in what we are doing. The sincerity of heart mentioned here refers to genuineness as a hard worker. It refers to us not having any hidden motivation, no secret plan, other than simply doing the very best work we can do. Why? Why should we do this? Because we are to obey our earthly employers and teachers as we would obey Christ. In other words, work at your job and studies with the same commitment to excellence, the same diligence, the same dedication as you would if Christ were the one who gave you your assignments. This means that a good way to test whether or not we're displaying an attitude pleasing to God in our work is to consider if we would have the same attitude if Christ were literally our boss or our teacher. If in all honesty, we realize that our current attitude toward our employer or teacher would not be appropriate to have toward Christ, then we need an attitude adjustment. In verse 9, Paul makes clear that employers and teachers must also treat those under them in the same way, which means with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. the positions of authority that God gives to us as his children come with accountability. It's like in the movie Spider-Man, right? With great power comes great responsibility. God is watching to see how we as employers and teachers treat those under us. And he will hold us accountable for how we behave. Verse 9 says, modernizing it for today, as employers and teachers, treat your employees and students in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, in addition to explaining what our proper attitude should be as employees who follow Christ, Paul goes on to direct us to the true motivation for our work. Oh, slide. All right. I'm still getting used to the system. Paul writes in verse 6, modernizing it for our lives, obey your employers and teachers, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like employees and students of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Now, ordinarily, people are only motivated to work diligently when they think that the eye of their teacher or employer is on them, the eye of the person who can reward them for their good work by giving them a good grade or a promotion. That's normal motivation. But Christian employees and students work not only under human supervisors, but under the heavenly supervisor. If we belong to Christ, then we are employees and students of Christ. And if we are employees and students of Christ, then there is no moment in which we are beyond the vision of the one we are working to please. How do we please Christ with our work? According to this verse, by doing the will of God from your heart, by giving every ounce of strength and energy we have to do the job we've been given, because we know that the one who sees both our work and our heart is watching us. When I was in college, I was very involved in a leadership role in an inner city ministry. And so I chose a part-time job that would immerse me in an urban in the very urban neighborhoods that we were targeting as a ministry. And so I chose to work as a Minneapolis inner city cab driver. Some of you may not know that. One thing I learned very quickly is that as a cab driver, at least at that time, no one knew how much money I made. No one had any idea. And therefore, no one knew how much I owed in taxes. No one, that is, except for God. And yet I knew that doing my work with the diligence God required meant that I must display this sincerity of heart in every aspect of what I did, including paying the taxes that I owed on the money that I received from my job. And so even as a college student, and I was very poor, even as a poor college student, I meticulously recorded the accurate amount that I earned each week. And I set aside the money that I owed in taxes, as well as the amount that I paid to the Lord in tithe. Even though I was poor, I have to say, I have to give a testimony that God blessed me, and I always had all that I needed. And I'm very grateful for this early test in integrity, and for the opportunity to develop this wholehearted diligence that devotes itself to doing the right thing in the workplace. These are tests that God gives us. And when we respond appropriately, when we obey Him, He blesses us and He then expands our influence. And then He gives us new tests that test us in new ways. Paul shares a final reason why we should do our very best work. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether slave or free. The Lord will reward. Anne Graham Lotz writes of the day that Samuel Morrison, a missionary who served for 25 years in Africa, retired and returned to the U.S. after a lifetime of serving the Lord. By coincidence, his ship home from Africa also carried the U.S. President Teddy Roosevelt, who had been hunting in Africa for a few weeks. Here's a picture of President Teddy Roosevelt. Graham Lotz describes the scene. When the great ship pulled into the New York Harbor, the dock was jammed with what looked like the entire population of New York City. Bands were playing. Banners were waving. Choirs of children were singing. Multicolored balloons were floating in the air. Flash bulbs were popping, and newsreel cameras were posed to record the return of the president. When Roosevelt walked off the ship, the crowds erupted in cheers and applause, throwing confetti and ticker tape into the air. Everyone's attention was fixed on the president. No one noticed the small, lonely figure of Samuel Morrison as he quietly stepped off the boat. No one greeted him. He quietly walked through the crowd alone, unable even to catch a cab because of the crushing crowds around him, welcoming the president. Inside his heart, he began to complain. Lord, the president has been in Africa for 3 weeks, killing animals, and the whole world turns out to welcome him home. I've given 25 years of my life to serving you in Africa, and no one has greeted me. No one even knows that I'm here. In that moment, though, he felt God's reply in his heart. But you're not home yet. You're not home yet. This is not the reward. Look ahead and know that your reward is coming. The homecoming that the missionary Samuel Morrison received when he finally arrived at his true home, I believe, made this earthly parade for President Roosevelt look small and insignificant. The Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. The power of this verse lies in the fact that we find it in a passage on working hard in the secular roles of life that may not even at first glance seem to contribute to God's kingdom in any obvious way. But Paul is saying that in every role, the duties of our workplaces and of our schools, whether secular or spiritual, become opportunities for us to serve God wholeheartedly, to work hard, to please, and to glorify Jesus Christ. And what we do to please and to glorify Jesus Christ becomes an attitude with which God is pleased, and for which he will bless us. The Lord will reward. Choosing to have our proper attitude and true motivation toward our work as Christians means that we begin to allow the barriers that we build between our spiritual life and our normal life throughout the week crumble. We let these dividing walls between church and work and the sacred and secular, we let these walls crumble. Our worship of God that occurs on Sundays with special clarity and power as we gather with sisters and brothers to pray together, to hear God's word, and to sing to our Lord. This worship continues throughout the week. In fact, all that we do as workers at our jobs, as students at our schools, as employees or employers, becomes an act of worship in which we praise, honor, and glorify our Lord. So let's allow God to shift our view of our workplaces, of our schools. Let's allow God to open our eyes so that we can see the ways that we may serve Him by working wholeheartedly in the duties He's assigned to us. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank You that we can praise You and glorify You with our work. We thank You that the jobs that You give us, that we do to survive, are not just jobs. They are opportunities to glorify You, to bring praise to You, and to show this world what it means to be a joyful Christian who works for a higher goal than the next paycheck. Lord, let us serve You with all our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.